Four. We're not going to go through the whole of Genesis. I've said this many times, but we are going to hit the highlights. So it won't be 2 years. Maybe about 6 or 8 months. So a lot of very basic principles that we build our culture on are established here in the book of Genesis. So it becomes really important for us to understand how these things relate to us as individuals and then through us to the culture around us. People are desperately looking for some solidity in their life, some kind of a sense of stability. And if a believer has a firm understanding and grasp of the Word of God, foundational principles that are laid out here, it will mean a lot to the relationships that you have in the world around you. It'll have its impact. So I want to encourage you to just kind of track along. Feel free to grab, ask questions as you're going out. Eventually, starting in January, we're going to go into the fellowship hall, and you're welcome to ask questions. We'll just gather, have coffee, some packaged food so no one has to handle your food or whatever. We'll do something so that we can get together, and if you have any questions, you're more than welcome to ask. We want to be as open as we possibly can be. But here today, we're in Genesis chapter 4. We're covering Cain and Abel. This is Cain's punishment. The title is, My Punishment is Too Great to Bear. Interesting comment. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you cultivate or serve the ground, it shall no longer add its strength to you. You'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden. And I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about that all who find me will kill me. Now, which, by the way, should indicate that there is an understanding Cain has that there's other people on the earth that would want to take vengeance based on his action. So that would mean that this, it wasn't just Cain and Abel at that time. So the Lord said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. The Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence or the face of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, which means aimless, east of Eden. And Cain had relations with his wife, which ought to also tell you that he had a wife prior to this event. So there was obviously women on the earth prior to this event. She conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Again, one of the over 20 times in the book of Genesis where two verbs lead to one object with a coordinating conjunction there. And that means that what was conceived and what was born was a person. Conception, birth, person. Maybe our Supreme Court could land on that side. Be praying. And he built a city and called the name of that city Enoch, after the name of his son. So Father, we just pray for your blessing on this day. We ask for your wisdom, your guidance, your care. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now let me just kind of review a little bit. We know that Cain killed Abel. There's basically four elements to the human psychology of, I guess you could call it, sin or sinful action. four different aspects. I think all are involved many times, sometimes just a few. The first one is, we could be, in terms of our actions, we could believe that there is no God. That couldn't be argued here, because obviously Cain and Abel knew that there was a God. They would have been meeting with him when they made their offering, and Cain certainly knew that his offering wasn't accepted, that God didn't pay attention to his offering, but he did to Abel. So they obviously knew there was a God. But a lot of what goes on today happens because there are many people in our world today that just simply believe there is no God, that we're just biological entities that have been spun out over time and chance, and we came to be, and we get to do whatever we want to do. By the way, if there is no God, then you have no moral premise for life. There's no reason for you to do anything that you don't want to do, or anything to prohibit you from doing what you want to do, because there just simply isn't any standard by which to live. The second one would be that if there is a God, he doesn't see. Now, that's the agnostic view. They just don't believe that you can know God, and he doesn't really care, or he doesn't see. That's obviously not the case here, because as soon as something happens, God shows up and he begins to confront Cain on his actions. Could be that people believe that if he does see, he's not fair, meaning he doesn't care about some people, but he does about others. This would be, I think many Christians fall into this batch. We tend to think it's an easy way of dealing with the world, especially all those people in the world that, you know, don't get the opportunity to have the privileges of hearing the gospel like we do. We tend to see them as lesser people, like maybe God just kind of wrote them off or he doesn't care about them. That could be part of the thinking. It could obviously be that. And probably the worst is that God himself is not just. That God just simply isn't fair. And you're going to see a little bit of that in this text today. God just simply is not fair. He's kind of like a despot, you know. He's just an authoritarian God that does what he thinks is in his best interest, and he really doesn't care about how it falls out or what you think of it. You're just like an insect to him. He just does what he wants to do. He shows mercy on the people he wants to show mercy, and the rest, that's the way it goes. There are people that believe these things. I want to encourage you today to realize that all of these elements end up in sin. Doesn't matter which one of the four you choose or how many of them you combine. When it's all said and done, you think this, you're going to end up in sin. Much of the atrocities that have been done in this world, you know, people talk about colonialism and all that. Many of the atrocities that have been done in this world have been the product of false thinking along these lines. That God chooses some people and doesn't choose others, and we have the right to impose power on them because we are the chosen. That is an underlying element of much of what went on. I hate to say that, but anytime it falls into these categories, it becomes sinful. In this text, we have to ask ourselves, because in verse 7, God said, if you do good, then there's a lifting up, he said. But if you don't, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to have control over you. It wants to rule over you. If you fall into any of these thought patterns, sin wants to express itself. It wants to have authority over you. But if you do good, there is a lifting up. God, there's a recognition that comes from God. There's an attention that he pays, just as he did to Abel. So we have to ask ourselves in, you know, preliminary here, you know, is there such a thing as good apart from God? And I want to tell you right up that Jesus very clearly answered this, and he said that there's none good in Matthew 19:17, when the rich young ruler came to him and said, good teacher, good master, And he looked him right in the eyes and said, "Why are you calling me good? There's none good but God." So to really know good, first and foremost, we must know God. Now you can say, well, what about all the good, the beneficial things that go on in our culture? There's many, many good things that are done. There is that element of human good that happens in our culture. There's things that we do. One thing that we can honestly say about all of that is that it can easily be manipulated. It's fluid. As we shared, the Supreme Court is considering an issue before it. Arguments have been stated and they're now in consideration, and their thought is to, when is life life in the womb? Is it at the point of viability? Is it at the point of conception? When is life life? And I think the Word of God, if we're just to be honest, as I've kind of shared with you here, I can show you the verses over 20 times where you have the verb for conceive, the verb for bear, one connecting conjunction, and it was a person. The person was the object. So God is pretty clear, and there's many other verses. That's not the point of today's sermon. That humanity begins at the point of conception, that only God has the right to decide that a child's not going to come to full term in a woman's womb. That's God's decision, not ours. It's pretty clear. But in our culture, it's a very fluid thing, is it not? Because we have this sense of what we call the greater good. And by the way, I'm not saying any of these things to be condemning. I don't know of anybody's history here. That's not the point of any of this. Because the world, I'm trying to point out, decides good in a very fluid manner. In other words, good is just perhaps the greater good. It's what the majority thinks is good. It's what might serve the best interest of the whole. And we're not necessarily concerned with the few. It's called the greater good. Morality becomes very fluid. Good becomes fluid. That's just part of this. But what we do realize is that the way that Cain could have done good is by offering his offering without any sense of self-merit in it. Right relationship to God would have been the issue. Like, am I offering this in total recognition and thanksgiving for all that he's provided for me? Or am I offering up my endeavors? Now, this is a big deal for all of us, as we said last week, because we all do this. This is the way the world operates. We measure each other. We find our value by measuring ourselves in comparison to another person. It doesn't matter where you're at in the world, this goes on. It's just humanity. And the further you get away from God, the more severe this becomes. I mean, we live in a culture today where people are actually, you know, polarized as to who's on this side and who's on that side. And we see people strictly from an agreement with one principle or another. That's exactly what we found here. That he thought that his effort was merit in and of itself and it should receive recognition. And when it didn't, he became angry. And he did what every human being does. The further they get from God, it will always fall to an expression of power. It will always be control. It will always be power. It will always be, I will exert the force that I have over you. And this is why, you know, understanding Jesus, let's be truthful, it was Christ, it was a Christophany, it was God himself, the presence, the angel of God's presence, it was Jesus Christ that was there saying to him, if you do good, if you recognize that all that you have and everything that you bring to me is from me, if you do good, then there is a lifting up. But you'll notice, as we spoke of last week, what happened to him? His countenance fell. In other words, he couldn't look God in the face. He was like many of us. We can't look God in the face and do what we do. And so, as we go into this text, now we have God judging this. By the way, he's the only one that has the right to do that. He's the creator. He created them. He's the only one that actually has the right to do so. That's why in Romans chapter 14 and verse 9 and on, we will all stand before Jesus Christ. He will be the judge of the world. When he returns in Matthew 25, the whole world will stand before him. He is the judge. He's the God-man. He's the perfect human being that we will all give an account to. Every person. So it's interesting here as we look at this text. So the first thing that we have to see here, and by the way, before we go any further, let me just say, I think the text does say, because oftentimes people say, well, where did Cain get his wife? He already had a wife. It's obvious that the Bible's not covering all of human history here in terms of everything. We're talking about literally the generations to where we split off to get to Christ. Everything's going to funnel down to the point where Christ, the tribe of Judah and so on, and then the lineage of David, and it's just going to keep going. The point is to get to Christ. But anything else is just so that we can have a sense of understanding of how elements got to where they are. For example, in the next chapter, we're going to go into Lamech and all the evil that comes upon, that's just an understanding of what the conditions were and how man continued to devolve. But the point is to get to the promised seed, the one that Eve is looking for, the one that's going to crush the head of the serpent. So yes, there were other people on the earth. And yes, there were women on the earth. And yes, he had a wife. We don't know how many, but we know that there were enough, apparently, within a very short period of time to build a city and to be well populated. It happened. So that's all there. So here we see, first thing is that what we do and what Cain did is this. Am I my brother's keeper? He asked. Now the question comes from God, where? You remember he asked Adam, where are you? Now he asks Cain, where's your brother? His answer is it my responsibility to care for him? Am I his keeper? Am I his guard? Do I watch over him? Am I his protector? And that's a question that we all need to ask ourselves. And I think it's very important for us as Christians to come to a grasp or understanding of this. And the truth of the matter is, yes, he is his brother's keeper. I think, for example, it's incredibly interesting to me that when Jesus, when the Lord leads his people out, because by the way, in 1 Corinthians 10, he was the rock and he was the fire. I mean, he was the presence of God that led them out of Egypt. He was the one. That when he led them out of Egypt and he met with them in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5 and on, that he said to the nation of Israel prior to, the golden calf, prior to all the mistakes they made, prior to the choosing of Levi as the tribe that would be the priestly tribe, he said, I want your whole nation to be a nation of priests. I want all the nation to be people that can come into my presence. I don't just want one I want the whole nation to be in my presence. I want you all to speak of me. I want to raise you up as a people of my presence, somebody that can come before my face. And then you go out and speak about the one that you have seen and known. The whole nation. Now we know that they failed. We know that they failed miserably. Oh, climaxing with the crucifixion of their Savior, the very Messiah that was sent as a testimony. The one in Zechariah 12:10, eventually they'll look upon the one that they pierced and they'll repent. We know that they blew it. So what did God do? He said to his church, he said to his disciples, he said, you know, theoretically in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36 and 37, hey, would you look at the people around you? You might see them as human beings. I see them as sheep scattered. I see them ripped up and torn and prostrate on the ground. They have no capacity. He said, would you pray the Lord of the harvest so that he would literally throw out the workers for these people? He would say in John 4 and verse 35, look, I'm sending you out. The field is ripe. It's ready for harvest. I'm sending you out into a field that you didn't even sow in to reap what you didn't labor for. The world is our field, the Bible tells us in Matthew 13, I believe it's verse 38. The people out there. It's an incredibly important thing. Because many of us fall into the same category. What's my responsibility? Well, the truth is, as believers, we bear an amazing amount of responsibility. I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 24. We were discussing this morning. Pastor Emmett has already referred to this. But Matthew chapter 24, a very interesting portion of Scripture. Proverbs chapter 24. When you're doing Proverbs, you have to ask, you know, how many of these little couplets actually are bound together? Is it just one verse? Or is it a few verses that are tied together to create a principle? I believe, looking at Proverbs 24, that verse 10 through 12 is one connected portion. And I want to just share this with you. I think it relates to all of us. It starts out in verse 10. It says, if you're slack, the word there for slack, in the stem that it's in the Hebrew, it's kind of a reflexive stem, it means that if you actually are lacking courage, if you're personally without courage in the day of distress or adversity. Now, I don't know that you realize this. Perhaps you don't. Maybe you do. But as Christians, there's nothing more necessary or needful than for Christians to be courageous today. Man, do we need courageous. We need men that will be courageous today. We need women that will be courageous. I was sharing this morning. Courage isn't, by the way, just that you're the one out there shooting the bullets and, you know, fighting hand to hand. You're not. That's not just the courageous. My grandmother, who was a feisty lady, my Nana, she used to weld during World War II. She was a welder in the war effort. She was courageous because she did her part for the greater good for the whole of the campaign because she was part of it. She was part of it. For all the people that, you know, during that period of time, if you think about the war effort and they conserved and they saved things, they collected cans, whatever, or rubber, whatever they could to help with the war effort, all of that was courageous. You know why? They understood they were part of something. They realized that they were in a battle. They realized that there was a conflict, that they were engaged in it, that maybe they weren't over, you know, we used to have John Souza in the church. Someday we'll have his picture back on that back wall again. We weren't hitting Normandy Beach, but they were just as involved in the conflict as the people that were engaged in the battle. Because it was all of us. It was the whole of the nation. Today, Christians, I think, live as if there's nothing going on, that we're not responsible for the world around us. We think perhaps that our prayers don't count. One of the things if I could ever figure out how to do it, is if we could ever just get a picture of what truly goes on during that 24-hour prayer meeting here and the way it's set up with all the prayer calendars and the various places, stations that you can go to. I in all my life have never seen anything so well done. So you're not just coming in and trying to stay awake for an hour. I can assure you that you'll be going and you won't be able to cover all the bases of all the various you know, posters that are up for people and places in the city and the leadership of the city and so on and so forth to pray for the our military and just going down the line, our first responders, just keep going, all the churches in the city. You won't be able to cover all the bases in an hour. I can assure you, you won't be bored. And I wish I could get a picture of that and get it to every pastor in the area and just say, look, come be a part. Because it's something that we can engage in. We can be courageous. We can be part of it. Whether we like it or not, we as individuals, our prayers, we have the right to go into the very presence, the face of God. God looks upon us. He doesn't do that for an unbeliever. He sees us. Our prayers count. We have access into His presence. We can come before a throne of grace. We receive mercy. We can do this. So every aspect of our life is part of a conflict. Notice what it says. If you're slack, you don't show yourself to have courage in the day of distress. Your strength is limited or cramped or meager. If a person doesn't see the necessity or understand the time that they're in, then it won't mean much to them. But notice what it says. Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering or trembling on their way to slaughter. I've already given you the verses, but think about it. We tend to not want to think about this, but do you realize that every unbeliever... Now, God is just. I believe He's just. I believe that God freely convicts all people. I think the Word of God is very clear on this, that He doesn't wish that any would perish, that that's God's will, and that He sent the church into the world in Revelation 22:17 with the message, the Spirit and the Bride. Notice it's the Spirit and it's the Bride, the church. They're saying, come, and anyone who's athirst, anyone who thirsts, come. If you're hungry, come. You can drink freely of the water of life. That's the church's message. And that anyone who does not receive that message chooses not to believe it. That person will spend eternity separated from God in torment. Can you imagine that? Now, do you believe that? That in Revelation 20 and verse 11, there'll be no place for them. They're part of this heaven and this earth, and there's no place for them because they weren't part of that heaven. No place. That it's real. That it's eternal. That you only have this life to change that equation. That in a moment of faith, a person can be saved. And that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the spoken word of God. That our prayers count for our city and our state and our nation and our world. That our attitude towards another person speaks to them. That the conviction that we have in our heart, that we know the one, we see Him, we look into His face, we're in His presence. The confidence that we have in His presence, speaking to another person, ministers to them whether we name the name of Jesus or not, that we bring Him into every conversation and every place we go. You understand that we as Christians need to be courageous. We need to understand we're in a battle. That it's the church. We can complain. I'd like to use another word, but I won't. It's not a good word. We can complain from now till the cows come home that our world is in a desperate place and our culture is in a horrible place. Do you realize that the church in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7 and on is the one that restrains that? Do you realize that? That if the church is sleeping, then evil has an open hand. That we are the ones that restrain, that it's the Spirit and the Bride. Hey, we're in a conflict here. Courage is just knowing it. If you can hold them back, if you can, hold them back, if you can. I can't win every battle, but I know what. I like that illustration Pastor Kevin shares about all the storm and all the starfish on the beach. And he's guy's throwing one in, and the guy comes up and says, "You're not going to do it's not going to have any impact." And the point is, he just saved one. I can't change the whole world, but my prayers count before God. My relationship to the people that I know count before God. I don't know what effect those relationships will have on others, but I know that my relationship with this person means something. And if you say, "See, we didn't know this. We didn't think it was an issue. We chose not to look." Guess what? Does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? Does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his works? God knows, and God sees, and God will judge. You see, we have a responsibility to be courageous. Cain's did what all human beings do. We obscure things. We just act like it's not really there. Like it's not my responsibility. I hate to tell you this, as a believer, it is. If you hear about people being shot in a school, you should pray for those parents and the children and their children's friends and the school teachers. If you hear about violence in a street or in a city or anything, rather than complain about it, how about praying for it? How about lifting up your head before God and looking him in the eyes and saying, "God, do something for our nation." If you hear about another nation that's proliferating and, you know, things are getting... How about praying to the God who rules the heavens and decides who will reign and who will not? How about praying to him? Because he actually does have authority. You see, we do have power, but we need to know. We can't act like it doesn't matter. Or that it's not our responsibility. It actually is. Whether you like it or not, you're in the reserves. You're just waiting to be called up. You're in active duty in a way. You're just waiting. You're in the kingdom of God. You're a part of his citizenry. We have to be the ones that do this. Yeah, we can impact our city, as we'll see in other places. People obscure. The next thing that we can see in this text here is the consequences. We have to ask ourselves about consequences. Now, let me ask you this. Did Cain get to decide how things worked out? Now, we tend to think that we do. This is the devil's greatest deception. Oh, he is so good at this. And he uses our natural inclinations and senses to do it. This is why, as we said, good is, it has to be related to God, or it's very fluid. Good just continues to drift, just like morality just continues to drift. It either is related to the one who created us, or it's just drifting. And morals can be basically whatever the majority thinks they should be. And believe me, we're a lot further today than we were 2 decades ago. 10 years ago, 5 years ago, morally speaking, are we not? Why? Because that's what happens. It drifts. That's what they do. But did Cain get to decide how this was going to work out, this act of killing his brother? Now, by the way, I don't think Cain meant to kill his brother. I don't think he actually probably meant to commit homicide here. This was probably, you know, in anger, he rose up, he hit him. It was probably not something he planned to do so much. I'm not sure how much he knew about murder. I don't know how much anybody understood the concept of death other than separation from God. The fact that they weren't in the garden anymore. We said last week there was no such thing. You know, lions weren't eating people, they were eating grass. They weren't worried about snakes biting them. Snakes didn't bite people. They didn't have any of that kind. But he was so angry and had to express the force of his anger at the one object that couldn't do it to God. You couldn't throw a rock at God, but he decided his brother would be the one that he expressed the anger at. And unwittingly, he killed him. But he didn't get to decide how that was going to work out. Just like for you and me, we don't get to decide what's going to happen when we do something. Now, this is the devil's greatest tactic, is we tend to look at what's going on in the world around us and we say, they're getting away with it, so it must be all right. They're getting away with it, so we can do the same. Now, one thing in the world, people are given their portion in this life, it says in Psalm 17:14. They have their portion, whatever it is. If they choose to reject Christ, then they have what they have in this life. And to some degree, God is pours out the rain on the just and the unjust, so God provides for them to some degree. And they have whatever they have is in this life. That's the measure of any degree of happiness they'll have. They'll have it in this life, because they'll not have it for eternity. But for the believer, I just want to just stress this for all of us who are believers. When you became a believer, you became a child of God. That means that you have a Father in heaven. By the way, your Father is omnipotent. He knows everything. He has all power, and he can do whatever he wants to do. So as your Father, when you and I look at the world and say, you know what, they're doing this. Everybody else is living this way, and they're not following the mandates or the principles that we're talking about here in terms of relationships and individuality and respect for one another. They're not doing any of that. So I think I can just do what they're doing. You and I have a Father in heaven. Guess what? They get away with it. We get hammered. And we don't get to decide how it'll work out. He's our Father. In Hebrews 12, it says, look, the fact that you do get disciplined is an indication that you have a Father in heaven. I've had people come to me and they said, I did this, I feel really bad, and this happened, and I feel miserable. And I said, well, that just indicates you have a Father. Because if you didn't, you should be worried. You should be worried when you do things and you don't worry about what might happen or how it would affect your relationship, or you don't have any conscience about it. If we have a Father in heaven, he convicts us. And we know that we've displeased him, that we've brought shame to him. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of these things. Amen? We all know that, right? So when the Word of God says in Proverbs chapter 16, these are verses that you've probably heard many times, but says that the reflection of a heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The ways of man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. God knows why we're doing what we're doing. It tells them to commit or roll your work to the Lord, and your plans or intentions will be established. Right relationship to God, right life. Simple as that. Right relationship to God, the Creator, right life. The Lord made everything for his purpose. Notice this, even the wicked for the day of evil. God knows the people that are around you that have no intention of serving God, and he wants to see what you'll do with their testimony, you and me. Like, am I going to be persuaded by this? Or am I going to be a testimony to Christ? Am I going to just go along with the herd and do what appears to be okay? Or am I going to be persuaded by Christ? Very interesting. Verse 9 to close out this portion says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We can think that it's going to go a certain way, but it won't. This is why, by the way, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 through 9, Paul said to the Galatian church, look, just keep doing good. Just keep sowing to the Spirit. Don't worry about what's going on in the world around you. Keep doing good. Don't grow weary in doing good. Don't stop doing good. Do good. Do good to the people that mistreat you. Do good to people that you don't necessarily agree with. In the world out there, with all the things that are floating around, all the divisiveness or divisiveness, however you want to pronounce it, Do good. Just do good. Be kind. You don't have to agree, but you can be kind. Pray. Do good. Why? Because in due season, you will reap if you do good. And he said, by the way, do good especially to all mankind, but do good especially to those that are in the church. Plan on doing good. Plan on doing good. Look, Cain didn't have the opportunity to decide what was going to happen to him, and neither do we. And so from that viewpoint, let's just look at it this way. Notice what Cain says. It's the title of our sermon. My punishment is far too great for me. Now, is there anything about his brother there? Now, I can only imagine, I'm picturing in my mind's eye, he probably clobbered his brother with a rock. Can imagine, he had a head wound, bleeds quite a bit. He was lying there on the ground, obviously severely injured. He watched him either spasm or stop breathing. He saw death in front of him. Now, prior to this, as we said, death was just separation from God. But now, the dying you shall die, the you shall die part is right in front of him. He saw it. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine what it'd be like to take a person's life. But it was right there in front of him. It was right in the minds. It wasn't just a concept. It was. And then he receives punishment from the Lord. And he can't even talk about his brother and what he did. We call it deflection. We deflect from responsibility by saying there was some reason why I did this. It wasn't really my fault. It's all these things that happened to me. It's what this person did or that person did or how I grew up or how my parents treated me or the environment I grew up in. That's the reason why I am what I am. The one thing you don't hear from him ever is, I have sinned. I've offended the God who created me by mistreating another that he created. You don't ever hear that. People mock people. You know what goes on Facebook and some of these, you know, social media, where you say things about a person, you mock them, mock their image, mock their statements, you belittle them, you demean them. That's verbal murder. It's verbal hatred. It's abuse that goes on wholesale in our culture. And it's just legitimized by many times the media and the press. People saying just the most vengeful things, the hateful things about people that you don't even know. You don't know their motives. You don't know anything about them. And you get to say it because you're not there facing them. You don't have to look them in the eyes when you say what you say. Or you get a crowd around so you can feel good about saying it. But no one just simply takes responsibility for what they've done. The hurtful things we do to one another, mean-spirited, spiteful. You don't hear Cain say anything about, I killed my brother. His body's over there. His blood's poured into the ground. You don't hear him say anything about that. All he can say is, my punishment is too great for me. We tend to become a victim, do we not? If we can be the victim, then it's not really our fault. We've said this many times. I'll close this point with this. There's only one victim. There's a beautiful song out by Casting Crowns right now. There's only one with scars in heaven, I think is the name of it. It's a beautiful song. It talks about a person who went through a great deal of suffering here on this earth. They get to heaven, and the song is, there's only one who has scars in heaven. That's going to be the Lord. Because he bore the sins of all of us and the judgment for our sins. And he's the only one that anyone's going to be able to look at and say, there is a victim, and he's the victim. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 7 on, he's the one that shows up, the lion. But I see the lamb as he was slain. It's going to be Jesus. We need to come to know that. That I truly am responsible for what I do and what I've done and answer for it. God, it's not what happened that caused me to do this. I did it. It's wrong. I have offended you. In your presence, it's wrong. That's called repentance. Something Cain could never get to. And what Cain did is he was cast out of the very presence of God. The further he got from, and by the way, the word presence in the Hebrew is panim. It means face. He could no longer see God. And the further he got from God's presence, the more insecure his life became. So what did he do? He went out and built a city. Kind of like the city that we live in, perhaps. Smaller, of course. A city's an interesting place because a city is a place of refuge, right? Where people come and there's a degree of safety. Perhaps there's greater resources. You have more people. There's ingenuity that goes on. You have all these people together, people thinking of things. It's a great place for, as we'll see in the next few verses next week, incredible ingenuity. Things will happen, spontaneity, things such as that. It's also a place where these people are being converted, I mean, changed, altered. They're thinking about things in a way they've never thought about them before. By the way, that can be good. And as we know, let's look at the cities of our nation and the cities of our world. That can be bad, too. It's a place where people are converted to do evil, to actually do harm, to do mischief, to do perversion, where you find an excuse and a crowd that you can do it with. Cities are interesting places. I said this morning, I look forward to the time we're going to be in the real city that we were created to live in, the New Jerusalem, where there's not going to be any sin nature and no one's going to be doing harm to one another, and we're not going to put self-interest above another person. None of that's going to go on. It'll be perfect. There'll be a river of life and the tree of life and all manner of fruit. And it's going to be amazing. But until then, cities are a place of conversion where people come. Think about all the people that came from the outside world, the smaller parts of the world, into the city to have their lifestyle changed and altered. It's also a place where the church can be the means of conversion. It's the place where the church can be the impetus for change. It's the place where the church can have the greatest impact. The church is going to do its job. It has to be in the city. It has to be in the city. It has to be in the place where conversion is happening, both good and bad. It has to be in the place where people are sensing the greatest need. It has to be there. Cain went out away from God, and he found his sense of security in building a wall and creating a city. And you and I find Christ and come into a city so that all the folks that are desperately seeking some semblance of order, some semblance of stability, some semblance of identity, can find it where it's truly to be found, in Christ Jesus. Amen. We can be courageous. We can understand that we are in a conflict and that the cause is great. And the fruit of that cause is eternal. We can have an impact. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and your word. We thank you for the fact that we can just get together as we do. This is a privilege that many nations do not experience. They do this under great stress, concerned of their freedom and their liberty. And Lord, we pray that you'll teach us to be aware of where we're at. Pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be a people that don't lose sight of the importance of being part of the bride that the Spirit of God calls out from and says, come to the world around them. And perhaps you're here today and you've never received Christ. I just want you to take a moment and think about it. It's an act of faith. And we can put faith wherever we want to put it. If you're an unbeliever, if you've never believed in Jesus Christ, you've placed faith in yourself, your friends, science, the culture. You've let other people tell you what, but you choose what you want to believe in. Or a person in a moment of time under the conviction of the Holy Spirit can take their faith and they can place it in Christ. And the moment you do that, God enters into an eternal transaction with you. The Bible says, and in that very moment, God gives to you the very righteousness of Christ. You'll never be seen in any other way than acceptable in Christ. From that moment on, that God will never renege. He's not like you and me. He doesn't lie about it. He gives it and he won't take it away. You're his child. And if you've never received him, think about it. So that's such an opportunity, such a privilege. A moment of faith and eternal consequence. Would you ask him, say, Lord Jesus, please save me? Very simple prayer. Lord Jesus, please save me. I'm taking the faith that I've put in myself, I put in morality, I put in the world around me, I put it in, you know, technology, whatever. And I'm going to take it and put it in you because you love me enough to die for me. And if you're doing that, I would like to pray with you. I'd like to welcome you into the family of God, the kingdom of God. Would you put your hand up and let me pray with you? Lord Jesus, please save me. Very simple prayer. Nothing to be afraid of, nothing to be ashamed of. I see those two hands. Anyone else? Lord Jesus, please save me. I see those two hands. Anyone else? It's nothing. It's just the greatest. You know, in heaven right now, God knows how real this is, and the angels are right there by the throne of God, it says in Luke 15:7. And they're exhilarated, they're thrilled, they're saying, God, they believe, they can't see you, but they believe in you. And they're so excited because it's real. They see the reality of the one who gave his life for us. Anyone else, put your hands up, please. Father, we thank you and we love you, and I see that hand. God bless you. We pray that you will heal, that you will touch, that you will make this so real to us, that your life will be such an incredible reality for us, that it will be without a doubt this transaction that's occurred in our hearts will shine for the world around us. We ask you to do it. We pray that you will. In Jesus Christ's name. And the whole church said, amen. Listen, thanks for coming. I want you to do me one favor, just one favor, just for a moment. Everybody stand up. Now, I want to honor the process around here, but just for a moment, we've talked about seeing the face of God. I want you to take your masks down just for a moment, then you can put them back up just for a moment. Just take them down. I want you to turn around and look at the people. Now look, take a moment and look. Study the faces of the people. Because when you see that person, you're seeing a person created in the image of God. You're looking into the face of God's creation. Please don't ever forget that. It's a gift that God's given us to have these opportunities. Thanks for coming, and God bless you all. Let me get to the back so that I can shake, or not shake, I can give you a fist bump.
You know what occurred to me when you were speaking? Faith is actually who we trust in.
Yeah.
It's just trust.
Yeah.
Who am I going to trust?